Okay, we are in 2 Kings. We're going to do section 6-2 this week. I wasn't here the last time, which was previous to last week, because we didn't have the Sunday school hour last week because of the odd schedule here in the school. So we'll be in we'll be starting for 2 Kings, and we'll be doing chapters 1, 2, 5, and 7. And again, talking about the unifying threads throughout Scripture. And hopefully these are pretty easily remembered at this point, but can anybody just remind us real quick with the three unifying threads that are brought out from Scripture in this study called The Heart of God? Can anybody remember those?
Number one is Jesus loves you. Number two, that's Jesus. Number three has a wonderful plan for your life.
Jesus, God, and the Bible. No, those are the standard Sunday school answers, but they don't work for this question. Okay, yeah, that's the third one. Can anyone remember the first and second?
God glorifying himself.
Right, God glorifying himself. God calling and creating and calling a people to himself, and then, as Dan mentioned, God redeeming those people. So those are our three unifying threads. Okay, so the first question there. And if you're like me, you probably, I'm prepared this week. Rest assured, I'm prepared. But in previous weeks, I neglected to read the Sunday school lesson ahead of time. So is there anybody that can give us kind of a brief summary of those four chapters, 1, 2, 5, and 7? And today we're getting introduced to this guy, Elisha, and we're seeing Elijah go away, and we're setting the stage for Elisha. Can anybody tell us a little bit about those chapters? Well, I'll set the stage just briefly with the last verses of 1 Kings, just to kind of set where we are in the life of Israel. It says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. So that's where we are with the king Ahaziah. So did anybody read those chapters? I can summarize them briefly. Okay, so in chapter 1, we see this King Ahaziah. He falls through the lattice of his upper room somehow and ends up getting hurt. He asks his servants to go to ask Beelzebub, king of Ekron, whether or not he should recover from that sickness. And Elijah hears of this and says, it's because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of the king of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. And now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you will surely die. So the king of Israel is relying upon Beelzebub to find out whether or not he would recover. There is no God in Israel, and so the prophet Elijah says, hey, you're not going to recover. And the rest of the chapter there, the king sends out 50 of his men to Elijah. And then, does anyone remember what Elijah does? So those 50 men, this is about the middle of the chapter there. You're skimming down.
Two sets of them die.
Yep, two sets of these 50 men. You have the wrath of God, the fire of God rained down on them. Elijah calls down the fire of God, and it comes down, burns them up. So the last set of 50... and their captain come to Elijah and basically beg for him not to do what he did to the previous two sets. And then what happens?
Goes to see the king.
Right. He goes to see the king. And pretty much exactly what Elijah prophesied happens. So he says it to the king, and then he dies in his bed, like he said. Okay, so then chapter 2 brings us to Elijah being taken up into heaven via chariot of fire. And before Elijah goes up, Elisha asks him a request. Does anyone know what that request is? It's kind of key for the life of Elisha. Sir?
Ask for a double portion of the Spirit.
Ask for a double portion of the Spirit. And before he does that, actually, Elijah rolls up his cloak. It strikes the Jordan. The waters part. And then just before he departs, Elisha asks for this double portion of the Spirit. And let's see, he says, in verse 10 of chapter 2, Elijah says, "You have asked for a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall be so." And Elisha sees him go up, and so therefore gets the double portion as he asks. The chapter ends in kind of an interesting story here. Elisha's going up to Bethel, and while he's going up, some Utes see him. Utes from the city see him, and they jeer at him, and they make fun of his bald head and so on. And in verse 24, he turns around and he sees them, and he curses them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears come out of the woods, and 42 of the kids, 42 of the boys, are torn to pieces by these bears. So that's chapter 2. Then we get to chapter 5, and there's this commander of the armies of Syria named Naaman, and he's a great guy, but the problem is he's got leprosy, and so he wants to be cured of his leprosy. He hears of Elisha, and decides to get together a bunch of money and writes a letter to the king of Israel and says, "Hey, I'd like to be cured of this leprosy. I hear you got this guy Elisha." And as it turns out, Elisha does heal him. He offers the money. Elisha doesn't take it. Yet this guy, what's his name? Gehazi, a servant of Elisha, says, "Hey, he got off easy. Let's go after this guy Naaman as he's leaving and ask for some money." He does that, and Elisha ends up not liking that, and says, "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And so he went up from his presence a leper like snow. So that's what happens to Gehazi. And then the last chapter for this section today is chapter 7. Israel is under siege by Samaria, such to the point where they are, all their supply routes are cut off, and the people inside the city are starving. In the end of chapter 6, we read about how people are asking this lady to give up their son so they may eat him, because that's just how hungry they are. They're starting to consider eating their own dead. And so that's kind of the stage that we come to in chapter 7. And Elisha says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." And this captain that's near the king hears this and says, "Ah, that's baloney. Even God couldn't do that. There's no way we're starving. You're talking about bountiful food that's cheap, and that's just not going to happen." Of course, it does. And then at the end of the chapter there, as it comes to fruition, the guy the captain that said that that God couldn't even do that gets trampled by the people in the gate. So that's just a brief summary of each of the chapters. So now we're at the second question there. How is the covenant faithfulness of God evident to Israel, even in the face of their sin? Just kind of think of all those things that I just mentioned. You've got a wicked king. You have they're surrounded and being besieged. How is God's covenant faithfulness evident throughout all that?
He still allows a prophetic voice to call the people to repentance.
Right.
I mean, he would have left them. And also, Elisha I don't know if it's in these chapters. I'm sorry, I didn't read them. But I know that he does send out prophets throughout the land. So there's a teaching ministry here. God's not content to allow his people simply to wander into idolatry, but continues to pursue them through the prophets.
Okay, that's good. So there's not just this disdain for his people. There's this preserving grace for them, and yet, even though their king is sinful and worshiping other gods and doing the things of his own parents, he doesn't allow that to cause them to be wiped out completely. He has his voice there. He's not silent, much as today we're surrounded by a post-Christian, post-modern world where you would think that God's voice would be snuffed out, and yet God's word is still there. There are still Christians that are upholding his word and teaching his word and so on. So that's a good point. Any other thoughts about how God's covenant grace is still evident in these passages or in these chapters, even though the country has fallen into sin?
He is still providing. He is still providing for his people.
Right.
Even in their sin.
Right. That's a good point. He, you know, in chapter 2, Elisha, in the middle of chapter 2 and verse 19, he talks about the water being bad, and he provides in that way, but because he uses Elisha to make that water good again. And allow it to irrigate the fields and so on, and allow that water to be redeemed, if you would. And then again in chapter 7, when they're starving and besieged, he provides for them that way too. So in a physical sense, he's providing for them as well, not just providing his profit. Just some notes I wrote down here. In the face of their sin, he's still punishes foreign kings. He purifies the water. He heals the foreigner, Naaman, and then in that also just brings glory to himself. As you remember, Naaman basically says, "Wow, you know, all these other gods are worthless. So there is one true God," and so he glorifies himself in that. He provides food for the starving city, and he allows the nation to survive the siege, as I mentioned. He causes the Arameans to run. As they hear the chariots coming, God's glory precedes them essentially, and the Arameans, who are the ones that were besieging them, flee and leave everything behind. And because of that, that prophecy about the food becoming affordable comes true, because as they leave, these four lepers wander into their camp essentially, figuring they were going to die, wander into their camp and see all the stuff they left behind, and then come back and tell the king and his household, etc. So he does provide for them, as you guys both pointed out. So the next question there says, Elisha's name means God saves. Compare him and his ministry to that of Elijah. Together, how would they have given the nation a good reminder of the God of the covenant? What do their ministries taken together suggest about the work of the prophet in Israel? Well, what do we know about Elijah and Elisha? Can you kind of compare and contrast them just as individuals, maybe their personalities or some of the things that they did? A lot of similarities. They're kind of parallel personalities or parallel figures in the history of Israel. Anybody have any thoughts on First Kings and some of the things that we learned about Elijah?
Elijah's ministry had to do with the judgment of sin on God's people. So there was a lot of many of the miraculous signs you can see with Elijah, very disciplinary type signs, almost negative. Whereas with Elisha, are much more restorative signs. Things are being restored. Salvation is being brought to God's people.
Unless you say something bad about it, you just said, get trampled in the gates.
Yeah?
Well, yeah. I've got two bears in my words.
Right. Yes.
Yeah, don't make fun of him.
You also see Elijah at the height of kind of like apostasy, kind of calling the people back, and then to prepare the way, sort of Elisha, where not only are they calling people back, but you even see in Naaman's case sort of the gospel going out to the world, if that makes sense. I mean, in other words, God's name is glorified even among the nations. So, mm-hmm. I mean, a lot of people see sort of a parallel between John the Baptist and Elisha, sort of.
Yeah. Yeah, I think he prefigured yours that well. I mean,
you see John the Baptist kind of condemning Herod and his wickedness, and you know, all that stuff.
And doesn't Elijah kind of live in obscurity and kind of away from everybody, and wears, you know, kind of like a hairy kind of thing, and eats, I don't know if he eats locusts or not, but he basically sustains himself out there in the wilderness. That's a good point. Any other thoughts? Some notes I put here, and some of this was from some other things that I read here. So both part the Jordan. We read that in this section. Remember, Elijah parts the Jordan and then rolls up his cloak and does that. And then kind of a neat thing happens when he ascends in the chariot. I guess that cloak just kind of falls off him, right, and is laying there. And Elisha picks it up and does the same thing, you know, whacks the Jordan with it and parts the water. So. You know, Leonard mentioned some miraculous things that he did. That's another one. Let's see. Both bring water in drought. There's another passage, I think it's chapter 4, where we read about Elisha increasing a widow's food. Another point where they both raise an only son to life. Both perform miracles on outsiders. We just talked about that. Sentence kings, call down vengeance on unbelievers. Also, Elijah struggled at times. You know, he was more of a solitary figure. He struggled at times with depression and with despair, with the depravity of the nation, and so on. Whereas Elisha had more of a kind of a victorious perspective on things. And the one commentator I read credits that to the double portion of the Spirit that Elisha asked for and was given, and therefore had more kind of a victorious outlook on things, and never really kind of struggled with depression, if you will, because of that kind of outlook, had more energy and so on. Any other thoughts on that? Elijah, Elisha? Okay, so 6:24 there. How can Elisha's ministry to Naaman be seen to be consistent both with what seems to have been his unique calling and the covenant promise of God, remembering that his name, what his name means. And I don't know what Elijah's name means. Anybody know what Elijah's name means? I looked it up. I couldn't find it. So Elisha means God saves, right? Okay, any thoughts on this one? So, Elisha's ministry to Naaman, I guess I would say it. Naaman? Naaman?
It's a picture of the grace of God's salvation. It's not a birthright or a national salvation. There's salvation being offered to a foreign general.
Right, and what did the foreign general bring to try to earn it?
Brought a lot of gifts, changes of clothes.
Right, right.
From the king, money, shekels.
Right, right.
Shekels, silver, gold.
How does that?
6,000 shekels of gold, lots of money.
Okay, so let's project that into today, in. God's ministry of salvation to us and to people who don't know Him. How does the world approach God? How do you whether it be Christianity or some other religion, how do people think salvation comes?
You have to try to earn it.
Right.
God blesses those who are worthy of blessing.
Right, right. God helps those who help themselves, or you know, any of those little quips that people have about God or about any religion. You know, think of, let's kind of go around. I don't know what people's, you know, corporate knowledge is on comparative religion, but can you think of another religion or any religion, and kind of put it in these kind of terms? You know, how do people who are well, Hindus, what do people that are Hindus, what are they hoping to do? What are they hoping to achieve? Anybody know?
Escape from physical, earn enough credits to finally be delivered from the evil physical realm.
Right, isn't that Buddhists? Buddhists are trying to achieve nirvana, right?
Buddhists are actually trying to
trying to
nothingness,
empty themselves. And
Hindus are trying to become part of the God.
Right, and they're trying to improve their caste, right? They're trying to come back as something better.
In reincarnation.
And eventually get up to Brahman or what have you, and then just kind of melt into the universe or what have you. So they're trying to get there by offering good karma or what have you to get better and better. You know, others are just trying to waste into nothingness and think about nothing, and you got the people going home, you know, because they're trying to just clear their thoughts. You know, even in this country, people are trying to offer things. What are some things that people try to offer here to try to please whomever it is they're trying to please? Naaman brought a bunch of stuff. What do people today do?
It could be monetary. I mean, you're rich, so you pay for this new wing of the hospital. You know, that good work is going to be, or just in the way that you conduct yourself. I am a good person. I do, you know, I help the poor. I help these people, but there's still no relationship, you know, with Christ. Instead, it's, you know, I'm doing this to win approval.
Right. So they're not loading down donkeys with shekels and shekels of silver. They're offering in other ways, either monetary things or their own time. They're walking old ladies across the street, you know, they're working in a soup kitchen, what have you. But however you slice it, maybe they're walking door to door and the little tags on their breast there, knocking on the door, trying to do a 2-year mission to please their impression of God, what have you. But they're offering something, right? And when those people come to you and offer it, you know, are offering those kinds of things, and you can see them working out their way to earn their salvation. What is our response to that? What was Elisha's response to what was offered him?
He refused to allow Naaman to pay for the grace of God.
Right, right. So how do we kind of package that? I mean, how do we say that? Now let's just kind of turn this into a witnessing kind of discussion here. You know, we see people trying to earn their salvations all the time. How do we kind of tell them what Elisha was trying to say here? And if we can't explain grace,
there's a number of ways to do it. I mean, you know, something that always helps people understand actually is the prodigal son story, in terms of the son returning to a culture that would have expected him to earn back the favor and to earn repentance, and that he squandered his inheritance. And the father basically falls upon him and returns an inheritance to a son that has no claim upon it.
Mm-hmm.
Simply, and you see the son just coming back expecting to work his way to be a slave in the house. So the father says, "No, you're my son." He refuses to accept him back as a slave. And the older brother, who comes back and can't stand the idea that his younger brother is back, he refuses to go in and says, "I've slaved in your house and you've never done anything for me." Mm-hmm. That's what he expects. He expects that if he slaves, he's going to get blessing, whereas the Father blesses and gives full inheritance on the basis of nothing that the Son had earned.
Right.
So inheritance comes before our deserving of anything.
Right. And that story, for a long, long time, I looked at the son that stayed and went, well, that's the good son, right? It's the good son. He stayed back and he worked for his dad, and you know, he deserves the inheritance because he was faithful to his father. And you look into that parable and you read about the heart of that young man and realize that he was just as wicked as the son that squandered his inheritance, and really missed the whole understanding of his inheritance and did not understand grace. I guess my point in this diversion here is, you know, we're reading about an old story here, but this is really contemporary in the sense that that's how people think you're going to get to heaven, is by offering something, tipping the scales in your favor. My mother put it that way. She said, you know, she thought it was the height of arrogance to think that you could know in this life you're going to heaven. You know, she said, you know, you never know. I mean, maybe the scales aren't tipping your way. Maybe you haven't accumulated enough things on the good side for God to look at you and go, yep, you were more good than you were bad. You know, the moment your life snuffed out, you know, they were tipping in the right direction. And for me to tell her that she could know that she was going to heaven was just, that's arrogant. And that's how, regardless of whether you're, you know, some kind of you know, American Indian religion, or if you're Buddhist, if you're Muslim, if you're whatever it is, everybody's trying to tilt the scales in their favor by offering monetary things, by being hospitable in a Muslim culture, or you know, giving alms to the poor or what have you. Some sort of devotion or material thing is going to tip things in your favor. And really can just kind of look at all the world's religions and say there are all those religions that are doing that, and then there's Christianity that understands that salvation is by grace, and there's nothing you can do to better your case in a sense that the scales are tipped against you because of you, in a way that you could never rectify that by accumulating things on this side. It's just, your depravity is too great to overcome the weight of sin against you. And it's Christ that, in his pure obedience and righteousness and holiness, that sets the scales so that you could ever be acceptable. Essentially, remove all the stuff on the bad side and be credited with all his righteousness. And so that's, to me, what the big thing I got out of this as I read about Naaman and what he offered. You could see what happened to the young man Gehazi when he said, "Well, you know, that's not right. You can't just get something for nothing. I'm at least going to extract some of this good stuff that he brought. I'm going to go get a couple of changes of clothes and a shekel of silver or something like that, and have him give it to me. If I'm not going to let all this free money just go away and see what happens to him at the end of the chapter there. He gets the leprosy of Naaman.
Well, and when you think about it, it makes sense. I mean, Naaman received the gospel, and so what does Gehazi do? He goes back and basically confirms everything about religion that Naaman once thought. So if he learned any kind of lesson, Gehazi goes and basically leads him back into works righteousness to think, oh, I guess that's really what it was about to begin with. Mm-hmm. Maybe they were just playing some sort of Mideastern, we don't really want anything, but then they go and they really say, so this is what it's all about. Because I can't conceive of any religion that would actually give me something for nothing. So Gehazi basically leads Naaman. He adds to the gospel at that
point. Right. You know, that's a good point, too, because there's a lot of folks out here that have heard the gospel, or out there that have heard the gospel, out here potentially too, and understand that it's by grace, but they got to add to it. You know, I got to put my seal of approval or my seal of acceptance on it by showing God that I'm sincere in my faith, and I'll add all this extra stuff. That kind of still makes it conditional, right? So if it's faith plus just a little bit of works, it's still, I mean, works is necessary to get to the solution. I try to explain this to some folks at work by saying, you know, you put 100% on this side of the equation, right? And you go 99.99999 plus, and then you put a blank in here, right? If you have to add anything to get to 100%, the whole equation is dependent on the thing that you're adding, right? So if it's God's work plus a little thing equals salvation, then even if the little thing is infinitesimally small compared to the big thing that God did for you, it's still dependent. You're never going to get to 100% ever if you don't add our, you know, thousandths of a percent. And so you can't just say, well, I got, you know, my little bit, sure, God did it for me and died for my sin, but I got to add something. I got to show that I'm sincere in my faith, because you'll never get there. I mean, it's really faith plus nothing. Faith and repentance in what God did for you is what grants you your salvation. Or what?
The interesting thing is that you see in Naaman, I mean, even in his response to Gehazi, that the change the gospel has on us. Because if he was simply seeking to be religious again, he would have done exactly what Gehazi asked for. But he doesn't. He goes above and beyond even what Gehazi asked. He has a gospel view of his belongings now. And so it's not that he's changed by the gospel, but it doesn't change him. I mean, the gospel changes us. It changes us. It changed. And he came at first thinking, I'm going to buy this favor. And he goes away not having to buy it. And yet even that changed. But he doesn't go away with all of his stuff. His attitude toward his stuff is completely changed now. And so when a man comes and says, this is a need that strangers have, he doesn't just meet the need, he exceeds the need. He says, no, not one town, take two roads, and he carries it himself. He himself carries the stuff, this general who has servants, he carries it into the house for Gehazi. There is a transforming, not just of his, it's an all-inclusive transformation.
So there you're defining the proper view of works.
Yeah. He has
a response.
Exactly. He's no longer trying to buy God's favor. He sees that he has been cleansed and is responding to what he received for free. Yeah. I mean, there is a response to the gospel that each of us is called to. And Naaman, I mean, even as Gehazi is sinful in pursuing Naaman, it's amazing that Naaman responds in a very, I mean, in almost exactly New Testament language gospel. You know, if someone demands one, give them two. If you have two coats, give one away. If you have two anything, you know. And so here is Naaman living out that love for others gospel because he has been transformed.
But it's so interesting that when you get the priority reversed, it's a difference, because a lot of people can't make that distinguishing thing. In fact, I was thinking about my grandfather, who all he said about religion is all they want is your money, right? And that's the response of the unregenerate heart that see the giving merely as an expression of people going to God saying, if I give you this, you know, quid pro quo, let me see if I can get something in return. Whereas if you understand that your inheritance comes from God first, that that we love him only because he loves us first, and that he gave his son, and that we have full inheritance because we possess Christ, then your heart is changed. And the question isn't, how much do I have to give in order for God not to be angry with me? But the question is, well, how much, you know... You know, like you give out of joy. It's like your kid asks you for money. You don't say, well, how much is the minimum for me to send you away and not have to deal with you or something. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like you don't think of, you know, work is work when it's, you don't love it. But if you love it, you know, to me it's like watching certain sports is work. Other people, they love it. It's not work at all.
Let's circle back to the three unifying threads. Any further thoughts on the three unifying threads? Where do we see God glorifying himself?
I think you see it throughout. That's one of the big ones. And it's, you see God glorifying himself. In the way he responds to Elisha, and the way he takes Elijah into heaven, and just lifting the siege and healing Naaman. it's just you see God's glory just all through this.
Yeah, and you see in Naaman, as he again says, "Hey, those other guys, you know, that's worthless. This God in Israel, he's the one true Lord, and he's the one that I'm going to worship, etc." Any thoughts on God calling a people, making and calling a people to himself?
One thing that struck me with this is, again, this is living out even what Jesus experienced, and he weeps over it. I mean, speaking to the towns that he did all these miracles in. He says, you know, if these were done in any foreign town, I mean, if these were even done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. And here you see God's people surrounded again continually by the sign of God's power and grace and mercy and goodness to them, and just a continuing sliding away from him. And Naaman sees one picture. He sees one sign, and he is immediately changed by God's goodness. And just how we can become so accustomed to God's grace.
I thought it was interesting that he was going to bring the dirt back to his capital, Syria.
Right.
He was going to Damascus.
Right.
He was going to worship God. Was God calling Naaman his ancestors or his descendants? Where would that have gone? Where did that go? Were there,
I don't know,
were there foreign people that worshiped God, or was it just Naaman and then after that it ended? We don't really know, do we?
Yeah. Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. From now on, your servant, you will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord."
And Naaman asks for forgiveness because he has to serve the king, and the king's going to bow his knee to
Rimmon, yeah,
or Baal, or Hadad, or whoever the king of Syria, and he asks for forgiveness because he says, because of my official duties, I have to do it, but I'm just doing it for ceremony, and I'm not really going to worship this God. I'm going to worship the God of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
But then we don't really ever hear anything else about that.
Right.
It is interesting, though, that even to this day, not knowing anything about that, but the city that was once Nineveh still celebrates to this day the coming of Jonah. So you never know. I mean, what happens to these guys? You never hear about them, but there were God fears from different areas, and one wonders if Naaman talked about God. And when you see the Jews scattered and everything else, but when they came to the temple, there were always people from the other nations. And even when Solomon dedicates the temple, one of the promises is when people throughout the world come and pray to the temple, hear their prayers. So you know that the promise of Abraham is going forward here, and that God is blessing the nations in small ways here. It's kind of a precursor to the gospel, I think. I mean, maybe it was one generation, maybe it was just, you never know.
Yeah, but I mean, even the temple itself was set up with a Gentile area for coming to worship. So there was a space. I mean, there was the men, the women, and then the Gentile space. And, I mean, this is just a trivial, but, I mean, that's part of what angered Jesus so much about the bazaar that had been set up, because it was set up in the Gentile area. And so, basically, the actions of the priests had eliminated opportunity for those outside of the kingdom to come and worship the one true God through their market.
Okay, so the last question on the sheet that I gave you, hopefully everybody has one. I have a few more copies if you need one. It says, how might Elisha's ministry have served both to encourage and to warn the faithless nation of Israel? So first of all, encourage. How would Elisha's ministry encourage the Israelites?
Well,
Sir?
If I could interrupt. Preserving, driving, right? Just the presence of a caution.
Right, right. So, you know, a sense that they're not completely alone, that God has his man in and amongst them, and the things that he says actually happen. I'm sure there were a lot of false prophets running around as well that were saying things that weren't true. But here's Elisha and the encouragement that God hasn't completely abandoned them.
Not dying of starvation is pretty encouraging.
Yeah. Having some good water to drink in the desert, that's a cool thing. Having your enemies run away.
Even the, even Elisha's ministry coming right on the heels of Elijah's, where, again, Elijah's warnings and signs of God's judgment and God's anger at his people could very much even anticipate it would lead up to 400 years of silence from God or anything. Mm. But the fact that those warnings are followed immediately by the next prophet who brings the message of restoration and hope is just a sign of God's just his encouraging grace and presence. Mm-hmm.
How about how would Elisha's ministry serve to warn the Israelites in their sin? Certainly don't want to say anything about his hair or lack of, right? Unless you your dances with bears or something like that, you know? How would it be a warning, Elisha's ministry?
Well, you can see the negative aspects even within Elisha's ministry, as you saw in Elijah's. I mean, when his servant went back to Nam, and you know, the rebuking of the teasing of the prophet, which is really an insult. They were insulting God's prophet. Mm. All the things that even the positive miracles, all of them are again the warning to come back to God, to come back to his ways, which, you know, in reality is the purpose of the prophet. Mm-hmm. The prophet's purpose is to call the people back to God. So that's why the Lord put them in those positions.
Right. And so we see what happens when you disrespect God's prophet and the authority that he has, and also if you disbelieve what he says, right? You know the king's captain whom he rested on with his right arm or what have you, said, it's impossible. God couldn't even, you know, put us in a situation from today we're starving to death and considering eating our own kids to tomorrow food's going to be plentiful and our enemies won't be around. That'll never happen. And Elisha said, yeah, it'll happen exactly like I just said. And when it happens, you're not going to get a chance to eat any of that food that is going to be plentiful. So, you know, God's prophet is to be respected as God's prophet, but also to be understood as being God's prophet and believed when he pronounces something like, thus says the Lord.
You know, and when you think about the themes of, like, the day of the Lord, there's a lot of judgment involved in that, but there's also the promise of God restoring his people in the midst of that. And the thing that was starting to I've been going through the minor prophets with my seminary classes, and I finally told Doug Kittredge one night, man, this is really like the prophets, one, you know, just going back and forth. I'm gonna, you know, you're gonna get destroyed, and then, oh, how can I destroy you? I love you, you know, and all this other stuff. And you're like, I just wish that he would get all of the stuff out of the way, you know, all the judgment stuff, and then pile on the thing, because I think we tend to think very linearly. It's like, well, let's talk about judgment now, and then let's talk about the blessing. But God keeps going in circles. It's more going around and saying, you know, like, I warn, you know, I wound so that I can bind up. You know, I'm going to warn you, and there's going to be judgment. This is a blessing, but if you refuse to worship me in the midst of promise, and you say, God can't do this, well, there's going to become a great deliverance, and you even see that in the time of Jeremiah, going and buying a field in the middle of being taken captive. And it's like, we tend to think things are either going to be really bad or really good, but there can't be a little bit of both in all of that. And, you know, sometimes God blesses even the, and in the midst of calamity, promises blessing. And so I think there's aspects of that even in Elisha's ministry.
Thank you, Rich. Any other closing thoughts before we close our time in prayer? Dan, brother, will you close us?
Father, thank you for that.